Well, if I could encourage you to make sure you've got a Bible in your hand or you can see Romans chapter 1, that would be very helpful. It's lovely to be here. Let me tell you, the weather is always like this in London. Now you won't believe anything else I say for the rest of the morning. Let me lead us in prayer. The unfolding of your word brings light, it gives understanding to the simple. We come to you, our Father, in our simplicity. We ask that in your great kindness, you would enlighten us, enable us to understand profound things about you and your gospel. We pray that you would make us wise and light up our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us yesterday evening, what on earth is God doing? He is doing the Sabbath work of God. God is still working today. God is doing what Jesus is doing. Doesn't quite answer the question. We asked them, what is Jesus doing? We looked at the work of the Son to bring life and judgment. The world and the Son, dead, condemned, helpless, evil, blind. We looked at the word of the Son. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. We considered the greatest world need of the world today in the COP26 conference. One of the churches had outside the greatest need of the world today is Christian men and women who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. The greatest need of the world is not climate change or pandemics. It is salvation. So we looked yesterday at what on earth is God doing. And today, in this talk and then in the later service, we're going to ask the question, well, then what on earth are we doing? Here is Christ's Covenant vision statement, part of it. We hope to see every member of Christ's Covenant mission-minded and engaged in personal evangelism. We intend to invest more leadership resources in missions and outreach as a way to take the whole congregation into a deeper, broader commitment to evangelizing the lost and to refocus our church family on leading others into a relationship with Christ. What a great vision to have. What on earth are you doing? Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What on earth are we doing? Well, this morning in Sunday school, we're looking at Romans chapter 1. You will know that the letter of the Romans was written in late 50s to pagan cosmopolitan Rome. It was the New York, Beijing, Delhi, London of its day. By 64 AD, there were enough Christians in Rome for Nero to blame the fire of Rome upon them. Within 300 years, the Roman Empire had become substantially Christian. Paul writes, in order to strengthen and to recruit gospel workers, like so many of his letters, Rome, the letter to the Romans is a missionary support letter. From verse 13 here, you can see he's wanting to strengthen disciples. The very end of the letter, in chapter 16, he tells them that his gospel is what strengthens disciples. And he wants them to strengthen disciples so that they join him in evangelistic outreach to Spain. And because the apostles' goal through outlining the Christian gospel is to strengthen the church in Rome with for unashamed confidence in gospel ministry, therefore, as Paul describes his own convictions concerning the gospel, then I'm persuaded his desire is for every single one of us to share those convictions, each and every one, so that we are then, like the church in Rome, joined in this outreach endeavor, which is the work of this age. Of course, Paul is unique. He's an apostle with a particular commission. Nonetheless, Paul is a gospel man, and his intention is for us to be gospel men and women. Paul is an unashamed man, and his intention is for the Roman Christians to be unashamed men and women. Paul is an obligated man, and I think his understanding is that if we have the gospel, there is a sense in which we ourselves are obligated men and women. So those are the three headings. First, Paul, the gospel man. He describes himself in verse 1 as set apart for the gospel. Now, I'm sure you know this. Gospel quite simply means announcement. The early Christians took the word gospel from the Old Testament and from the contemporary world. When Mithridates was defeated by Pompey, the general, in 63 BC, soldiers returned from the battle with garlands tied to their spear. Do you know what those garlands were called? Gospels, announcements of victory. When Pheidippides dropped to the deck in Athens and announced news of victory in Marathon, his announcement was known as a gospel. Augustus, the emperor, had milestones placed all the way outside Rome, announcing that he was the emperor, and those milestones were described as gospels. So the early Christians took this announcement word, which you'll find in 1 Samuel 31, and you'll also find in Psalm 68, and through the latter part of Isaiah, announcement of news, key news, and they took it as a verb, to gospel, or a noun, the gospel, and applied it to the great announcement that Jesus Christ now reigns. I spoke in Beijing on this passage, and it was my first ever trip to Beijing for an interpreter, and I said, gospel means regime change. And you could see the blood draining from the face of this dear. My contextualization hadn't been quite adequate. But Paul goes further. He talks in verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So this is not everyday news. This is not even once in a decade news. This is not an election result or the announcement of a new iPhone edition or whatever. It is God's announcement. This is the gospel of God. And it has to do with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord. So verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus didn't come to invent a new religion. He was born into and out of a matrix of expectation. The Old Testament sets up for us an interpretative grid by which we can understand Jesus. Humanly speaking, his ancestry is according to the line of David. His family tree is genuine. His DNA is kosher, you might say. And his human qualifications are matched with heavenly accreditation. He was declared by the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, to be Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. This is God's gospel. It concerns God's Son. His Son is Lord of all. Here is the announcement. Can you summarize the gospel of God in just six words? Jesus Christ is Lord of all. There is the announcement to be spread across the whole world. Interestingly, when Peter preaches the first sermon to a Gentile audience, the model sermon, he has exactly the same statement. The gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So it's God's gospel. It concerns God's Son, who is Lord. It is for God's glory. Do you see that there in verses 5 and 6? Now, these require close attention. Make sure you've got a Bible, won't you, so you can actually see what we're looking at. Verse 5 and 6 in the original come in a slightly different order to what we've got here in our text. So in the original, verse 5 reads like this: through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of his name. It's God's gospel concerning God's Son, who is Lord of all, for God's glory. The obedience of faith. That is the trust in Jesus that leads to surrender to him as Lord. So it's speaking first of all about surrender. If Jesus Christ is Lord, the gospel summons, why, it's not, you know, oh, well, when you feel like it, and if it's convenient to you, or Jesus can make your life happy if you choose to want that little accessory tack on. It is Jesus Christ is Lord. Obedience is required. The story is told as the Admiral Nelson, British Admiral of the fleet, taking the surrender from a French admiral, always a good thing to do. And as he took, sorry, if you're here as a French person, it's absolutely lovely to have you with us, and we're real friends. We are real friends in spite of Brexit and all the rest of it. Anyway, so the French admiral, as he came to surrender, held out his hand like this to Nelson. And Nelson said, "Your sword first, sir. Your sword first. Surrender." There is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. We are to surrender in obedience. Conversion is often described in the New Testament as obedience to truth. But amongst all the nations, of course, because if Jesus Christ is Lord of all, then there is no place in the whole globe, no time in all of history where Jesus Christ is not Lord. Jump on a private jet, fly down to Hawaii, Jesus Christ is Lord. Take a helicopter, trip down to the Amazon, Jesus Christ is Lord. Land yourself in London, come to the city, thousands, hundreds of thousands of city workers, Jesus Christ is Lord. For the sake of his name. Because of course it's to his glory that people surrender. You can only be truly human in surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, living your life in God's world under God's rule. And so it's God's gospel. It concerns God's Son. He is Lord of all. And it is the gospel for the glory of his name. Here then is God's announcement. Now, this on its own, it seems to me, should build confidence in every single one of us that we have the right to announce the gospel wherever we find ourselves on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of this week. Indeed, I would put it further than that. It is the basic human right of every man, woman, and child we meet this week to hear the gospel. Because objectively, Jesus Christ is their Lord. And they can only be truly human as they surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to speak the gospel is to deny a person their basic human right. I buy my coffee on a Sunday morning. It's the only time I drink coffee in the week. It gets you, you know, properly fired up for the activities of the day. So I buy from Pret just around the corner. Do you have Pret à manger, or do you call it Pret à manger? I don't know. Anyway, whatever it is, Pret, we pop into Pret or Starbucks or whatever I buy. So I get to know the guy who serves there. He's now gone back to Bangladesh, but he was a visitor from Bangladesh. I got to know him, Bappy. We chatted each time, day by day by day, Sunday by Sunday. Comes to Easter, it's Good Friday. What are you doing here on Friday? Well, we celebrate and we had a little gospel conversation. Comes to the Sunday. What is Easter all about? He asks. Out of the blue, he asks me, what is Easter? We have a little gospel conversation. There's a bench outside St. Helen's Church where people sit and smoke what I suspect are illegal substances. But they'll often be out there, and I'll often pop out to see them and just have a little conversation. Jesus Christ is Lord. Of course, I have every right to speak to them that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no corner of some far-flung island. There is no peak of some mountain highland where Jesus Christ is not Lord. Paul is a gospel man. Now, do you believe this gospel? Are you a gospel man and a gospel woman? At the school gate, at the supermarket checkout, on the eighth green, in the office, in the hospital, in the staff room, in the classroom, in the college hall, on the plane. Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm currently reading the biography of D.L. Moody by Lionel Dorset. Fascinating. I believe R.A. Torrey worked with Moody for a while, and I've got a great book. I don't agree with everything R.A. Torrey held, but it's a fascinating book. It's entitled Personal Work. There's this magnificent section, where do you do personal work? And Torrey has on the train, in the public park, and then this wonderful on the steam car. Steam cars afford a magnificent opportunity for personal work. When you enter the steam car, I'd assume you don't have any more of those. We certainly don't know. And when you enter the steam car, sit next to the window and make the seat next to you as appealing as possible. Put your briefcase or whatever it is there. And as you see an appropriate person approaching, lift up and give a silent gesture, and there you have your opportunity. Now, I have to tell you, that is radically challenging to William Taylor. Because when I'm sitting in the steam car, I'm sitting there saying, I hope nobody comes and sits next to me, I've got work to do and all the rest of it. But you see, if Jesus Christ is Lord, and if he's Lord of all, this is our gospel. Paul is an unashamed man. I want to jump through to verse 16. From verses 16 through 21, there's a whole string of tight logic that only a top lawyer such as Paul would put together. 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, Jew first and also Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse. You can see from verse 16 that Paul understands this announcement to be the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. Now, that is worth thinking about. This very announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord, this very announcement is the power of God for salvation. Now, I like to put it like this. You know, as I'm explaining the Christian gospel to somebody, say Bappy at the checkout for Starbucks, or somebody smoking something that might highly likely be illegal, as I'm explaining the gospel to that person, they're not just two people in the room, there are three people in the room. It is the power of God for salvation. This is how God saves people, through this announcement concerning Jesus Christ as Lord. Not something we find easy, is it? Because you and me, we speak a word and nothing happens. You know, we're surrounded by big business in the church I serve and CEOs who want something to happen. They send out an edict and it just doesn't quite work out right. Even the president, it seems, can't get his own way. But God, when he speaks, the very word is God's own word, and so it comes with executive power to achieve precisely what God wants it to achieve. And this word, this gospel word, is the word of salvation to all who believe. What is this power for salvation? Well, it's there in verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. So as a person comes under the loving lordship of the living Jesus, God conveys on that person a righteous status such that all her failed past, his failed past, is declared to have been dealt with. Great mountain of legal indebtedness is paid for. And the final day judgment of the holy judge is pronounced over him or her righteous. We looked at this last night on the lips of Jesus. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not stand condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So in the gospel, through this announcement concerning the lordship of Jesus who died on the cross, God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. He justly justifies the unjust. Now, I know that there is debate in some academic circles around this idea. Suffice it to say that the whole argument in Romans 1 through 3 is how God can remain just as the one who justifies those who are self-evidently guilty. The whole argument is based on legal, moral, forensic categories. God is able to justly justify the unjust on the basis of a ransom paid by the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy or propitiate God's just wrath at our sin. Those are the categories of Romans 1 through 3. The death of Jesus is a sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice that redeems a man or woman out of slavery to sin and death and presents that person righteous as a servant of the holy God. It's glorious. It is the power of God for salvation. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only the sovereign rule of Christ, he's Lord of all, but also the saving work of Christ. He righteously righteouses the unrighteous by faith from first to last. That says somebody, but I don't need salvation. This is the great issue, isn't it? Our world thinks we need salvation from present danger. We think we need salvation from pandemics and from global warming and from whatever financial or educational need we might have around the world. No, 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 says Paul. For the wrath of God is currently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And 18 through 21 contain four more explanatory fours in quick succession. God has made his eternal power and his divine nature plain for everybody to see. You know, even your five-year-old knows that something cannot come from nothing. And so I'm on an underground station, a metro, a tube, what do you call it? When you have an underground, you have one in New York, don't you? What do they call it there? A subway. I'm coming out of the subway, and there's a five-year-old in front of me. Mummy, why? Mummy, why? Mummy, why? And you think of this poor ass mother having to answer all the philosophical questions that have occupied people for centuries. And we get into the lift to go out of the subway, and then she asks the one we know is coming, Mummy, where do we come from? And we're all thinking, oh, this poor girl, you know. But even the five-year-old knows that something can't come from nothing. And so from his very creation, his divine power, his eternal power, there must be something outside that lasts outside of what we see has been created. And his divine nature is so brilliant, has been clearly seen. And it takes an extraordinary act of willful rebellion to suppress the knowledge of God. A monumental decision of deliberate rejection to force down what is so self-evidently clear, that something cannot come from nothing. There has to be a creator. And so God's wrath is currently revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress, it's a very strong word, force down what is so self-evidently clear. And of course, if I decide to reject the plain truth, to bury the evidence, the conclusion to every subsequent experiment will be skewed. And so having rejected God, well, we are given over, how does he put it, to futility and folly. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And the sheer rank folly of foolish minds become darkened. So why does the world need saving? Why is the gospel God's power for salvation? Why do my mum and my dad, my kids, my neighbor, my work colleagues, the guy from whom I purchased the gas at the gas station, why do they need saving? Because the wrath of God, well, it's self-evident. You can see it all over Charlotte today in heterosexual sin and in sin of sex outside marriage in the homosexual community. And in all the depravity that is mentioned by Paul in verse 28, 29, and 30, it's self-evident that God is angry with our world. In the gospel, the glorious gospel, God can righteously righteous the unrighteous. And so Paul is a gospel man, and Paul is an unashamed man. This comes by faith alone, not on the basis of pedigree or performance, or rule-keeping, religion or rote, by grace alone, through faith alone. We had the joy of starting a new lunchtime congregation in the business community down near Postman's Park at the end of London Wall, where John Wesley was converted. Do you remember as he was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans, I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And do you remember his brother Charles? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ my own. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, a gospel man. Jesus Christ offers salvation to everyone who believes. And therefore, Paul finds himself thus having the gospel to be an obligated man. Now, this is not a very popular idea. I think there's been perhaps an overreaction against some who teach too much obligation. But in the letter to the Romans, four times, Paul says that the Christian is indebted. We are indebted. And Paul finds himself obligated because he's got the gospel. Verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to Greek and to barbarian, to wise and to foolish. And the logic is irrefutable, isn't it? If Jesus Christ is Lord of all, then Paul, having the gospel, is obliged to tell the gospel to all. And if in the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then Paul, being a gospel man, finds himself obligated to everybody he meets, Jew, Greek, barbarian, wise, foolish. Nah. I want you to imagine, here we are, perhaps at the beginning of the pandemic. Let's track back a few months. And I want you to imagine that in this little bottle, it's actually shaving oil, but we won't. We're playing a game for the moment. Imagine in this, I have the vaccine for the pandemic. Imagine I've got it here. And imagine it's just been, I'm CEO of Pfizer or whatever it happens to be, and it's just been discovered, and here it is, and here's enough to vaccinate, you know, as it's multiplied out. And here we are in the board meeting, and here I am as CEO of Pfizer, and I said, well, we better keep that in our pocket. We got our shareholders to think about. We're not going to share that around with the rest of the world. And what are you going to say of me? You're going to say, well, no, come on, surely now you're an obligated person. You have the solution to save the world. And Paul sees himself as a gospel man. Paul sees himself unashamed. May I speak then for a moment as we come to apply some of this? I know Charlotte is one of the fastest growing happening cities in the United States of America. I'm told you are the second biggest financial district in the States. I know that it's a key medical center. And I know that many have moved down from the East Coast and the West Coast in the North. Because of the sunshine. You should come to London. It's like this every... No. If I may then, may I have a word to some in those two sectors and to all who will be going out to work tomorrow. This is what I say to our business community. Maybe you'll find yourself as a banker. Well, do you know, you're not a banker in Wells Fargo or Bank of America who happens to be Christian. You're not a surgeon in the Atrium Medical Care Unit who happens to be Christian. No, I'm a Christian who just happens to be a banker. I'm a medical worker who just happens, a Christian who just happens to be a medical worker. I'm a gospel man. I'm a gospel woman. I'm an unashamed man. I'm an unashamed woman. I'm an obligated man. I'm an obligated woman. Yes, I know Paul has got a very specific commission, but he is talking about his commission because he wants to recruit the whole Roman church to join him in the mission to Spain and to be people who understand that with the gospel, they're gospel men and women and unashamed men and women and obligated men and women. If I may put it like this, the primary reason why God has put you in your office or hospital or school studying or whatever it happens to be, the primary reason is to be a gospel person, an unashamed person, an announcing person. You just happen to do a bit of medicine on the side. Is that a bit of a revolution for some of us? I was in the British Army for 5 years, and My grandfather, I became a Christian through my granddad, and I used to go and stay with him regularly after I become a Christian. I used to stay from time to time before, but once I become a Christian, I wanted to learn from him. It was wonderful. He used to speak at kind of big university things. He was an evangelist, and he would sit me down, and he would give me like a sort of 30-minute one-on-one, and he would just give me whatever sermon he most recently preached. I wish I'd taken notes. It was such a privilege. But at one time, I was in the army, and I said to him, Granddad, I wish you were in the officer's mess where I serve so you could explain the gospel to my colleagues. Do you know what he said to me? Why do you think God's put you there, William? He was quite a guy. He was very direct. I have to say, I felt rather about this high for a second or two, but I soon bounced back. There's a young lad, he's a bit older now, who I used to read the Bible with one-to-one as a young, he was a young Christian, I was seeking to disciple him. I think we read through Romans together. It's a great thing to do with a young Christian, to read the book of Romans one-on-one and to teach and train them, and you learn a lot too while you're doing it. Anyway, this young lad started out in the insurance industry in London. And he said, look, it's all right for some of these older guys to talk about Jesus openly in the office, but they've kind of made it. You know, I've got my reputation to think about. And I said, well, are you a gospel man? Yeah, I'm a gospel man. Are you unashamed of the... Yeah, I'm unashamed of the gospel. Do you sense that actually because you've got the salvation, power of God for salvation, the announcement, then you might be in some sense an obligated... Yeah, I do. And so I said to him, look, I'll call him Charles. It's not his name. But Charles, why don't you go back into the office... And over the next two weeks, make sure that you've told at least five people that you belong to the Lord Jesus and seek to have a gospel conversation with them. Come and see me in a couple of weeks. If you haven't managed to do that, I'll tell you what we'll do. Why don't you take me into the office? I'll put on my clerical collar and I'll go around all the desks around you and tell them that you're a Christian person who has the gospel. So I'm not sure if that's entirely right tactics for a senior pastor to use, but let me tell you, he came back to me. He said, immediately after that conversation, this is God's kindness, immediately after that conversation, I went into the lift, going up to the 18th floor or whatever it is, and somebody said to me, like, oh, how nice to see you, Charles. What have you just been doing? And so he was able to talk about the sermon concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he'd just heard. There's a guy who was a young graduate banker, and he wrote a little leaflet explaining, you know, the greatest investment you ever made. And he took it round every single desk in the bank, 300 of them, and said, I'd love to give you this. It's about the Christian faith, the greatest investment you've ever made. Anyway, HR got really very grumpy indeed. And they said, it's outrageous that you did that. You shouldn't have done it. And so he then went around all 300 desks one by one and said, you know that leaflet I gave you? HR said I shouldn't have given it to you. Could I have it back? And he had 300. He said people were actually fishing the leaflet out of their bins. And HR said you shouldn't read this. There's a guy working in a merchant bank who has really come to understand the gospel, I think, in a much deeper way in the last decade. He is known as the rain man in his bank because he makes it rain money. And he makes it his business from his senior position in his business to have as many in that international merchant bank hearing the gospel. Why do you think God's put you there? Twice a year, he organizes a public lecture, announces it across the bank intranet. And when HR came to him and said, we really don't think you should be doing this, remember, he makes it rain money. He wrote back to them and said, I note that such and such a bank, major competitor, has a much more open policy to diversity. Very clever letter. In other words, I can make it rain money somewhere else. And then we talked yesterday about a young graduate, timid, shy girl, who came and worked in a law firm. And in her timidity, because she was a gospel girl, and because she was unashamed, this is God's power for salvation to a lost world, because she had the gospel. One by one, individual, just quietly, other quiet people like herself. You'd see her with somebody who she met at the water cooler, quietly got to know. If you have a home, why not host a small barbecue? I think that's what you do out here, isn't it? Why don't you host a small barbecue? Invite a few neighbors. Tell them that you'd love them to come and hear X, Y, or Z. Your senior pastor, perhaps. One of the staff team. Maybe a friend of yours who you think they would be interested. Somebody from my church. They're just going to speak for 5 minutes in the course of the barbecue about their own Christian faith. And then they would be happy to take any question you would like to ask them. We'd love you to come. It's one of the major ways we do evangelism in St. Helens, because we're gospel people, unashamed people, obligated people. We have great times in the city, in the financial district, as gospel man, gospel woman, after gospel man, gospel woman, will book out a room in a restaurant. I mentioned last night the George and Vulture, which is a pub where Dickens wrote the Pickwick Papers. And, you know, we'll take a room up there. It'll hold 15 people. And a guy will go around and say, look, I'd love you to come and hear. Lunch is on me. I'll pay for your lunch. And I've invited X, Y, or Z, who the industry guys would find interesting to hear. Maybe the Rain Man. I did one of these with the Rain Man once. It was terrific. They all came. They wanted to know what it's like in business. Senior medic. They'll all come, talk about his faith, and then we'll take any question you want. And then ready to follow it up with, I heard you say this when you were asking the question. Would you be interested to explore it a little bit further? One of the things we try and do is offer people a guided read-through to one of the Gospels. Have you ever done that? What about one meeting, just half an hour? Give me half an hour over a coffee. And we could look at the executive summary of John's Gospel. That's otherwise known as the prologue. The executive summary of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18. Gospel man, unashamed man, obligated man. Gospel woman, unashamed woman, obligated. My mum, aged 86... takes one of those little Christmas booklets. We produce Christmas booklets every year. We have about 1,000, 2,000 printed. Many, many, many of our members take one of those little Christmas booklets and slip them. Do you send Christmas cards? Yeah. Pictures of yourself, often. That's an interesting one. But anyway, there we go. That's what happens over here. You know, Christmas. It's me. Anyway, so I know you do that. So you slip one of those little... But my mum, aged 86, she takes one of those. She said, what's your Christmas booklet this year, William? So, and then she orders 50 or 60. She slips them in her Christmas card and gives them to all her neighbours. And it's been absolutely wonderful. You know, friends far away, she'll send it off to. It only costs an extra, few cents in terms of postage. Send it far away, and the follow-up as a result of people in their 80s having read about the Lord Jesus. So what? Closing application. The Apostle Paul writes to Rome in the late 50s. Rome is a pagan metropolis at the heart of a vast empire. It is the New York, the Beijing, the Delhi, the London, the Charlotte. The apostle's aim is to strengthen his readers. Like most of his letters, it's a missionary support epistle. The way he strengthens his readers is to explain the gospel through 16 chapters. He tells us at the end that God is able to strengthen you through the proclaiming of the Christian gospel. As you read Romans, you will be strengthened, but for what? Romans chapter 15, that you may join me in my mission to Spain. He wants the gospel to be, the church in Rome to be so gripped by the gospel that they are gospel men, gospel women. The means is gospel announcement. So we have not done gospel work if we have not announced in a way that somebody might understand it, the news that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know how people describe all sorts of mission stuff as mission? No. It's not mission. So mission in the New Testament is people being sent to speak the gospel. That's what mission is. You have not done mission work if the gospel has not been announced. And mission work is not just me living a godly life. We mustn't confuse the categories. Of course I'm to love my neighbor. That's godliness. But gospel work is announcement work. So who is the most famous newsreader you can think of? Probably, I don't know, you probably all listen to CNN, I'm sure. Or maybe Fox News, but you won't admit it. Okay, so who is the most famous? This guy just retired, hasn't he? But imagine, here we have the most famous newsreader. I don't know what, in England, you go, it's the 6 o'clock news and the BBC, and it comes with Big Ben, and it goes, dong, dong, dong. Fiona Bruce, she's the newscaster. Here is the 6 o'clock news. That's not news. That's silence. That's not gospel. So gospel work has not been done until there's been announcement. The very word is announcement. There is the means, the message. That doesn't mean you stand on a desk tomorrow or jump on a bed in A&E and shout Jesus Christ is Lord. No, it's a way in which lovingly you help somebody to see the glorious good news. The message. The message, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And just, you know, again, it's not just kind of ram it down somebody's throat. How good it is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Do you know, I cannot think, we were having this conversation with our family a couple of years back, I cannot think a single area of my life, one single area that has not been enriched radically, beyond recognition, through coming under the lordship of Jesus. Oh, there have been sacrifices, but everything has been enriched. And as you dwell on the goodness of the gospel, won't you want to tell somebody? So, you know, I was getting kind of all kind of contextualized and doing my American football stuff, and Kevin tells me that he is, poor thing, a supporter of the Chicago Bears. I said, this is when we first met, oh, the fridge. Of course I know about the fridge. Everybody knows about the fridge. You don't know about the fridge? He was a big unit. He was a big guy. He used to play for the Chicago Bears. Was he a blocker or a... Anyway, he was huge, terrifying guy. Everybody knows about the fridge. He's world famous. Why? Because every Chicago Bears supporter has talked about the fridge. Anyway, New England Patriots, I know they're not popular here in Charlotte at the moment, but, you know, everybody knows about, is it Tom Daly or no, what's his name? Brady. Steve, Tom Daly's the English diver. Well, everybody knows about him, but Steve Brady, that's the boy. Tom, anyway. So the message, Jesus Christ is Lord, it's not just ram it down your throat, you must turn around, but it's so wonderful that he is Lord. He is Lord of all. And the motive, his glory. And then finally, have we got this slide to show the mission field? Now this is something which you may find helpful to go home and think about. Could you make a grid of this sort? Who in my family is not a Christian? Who amongst my neighbours, spelt right, is not a Christian? In my leisure activities, who's not a Christian? At work, who's not a Christian? There's my, at church. Now, for me, at work, you know, I kind of hope that I hope that column at work on our staff team is blank. It is, praise God. When I'm doing this with people in the city, workers who commute in to work in the city, they work like 70 hours a week, some of them even longer. And they're saying to me, well, my leisure column is completely blank. Does that mean I'm a loser? And I say, no, it just means that your mission field is probably at work. Because their work column, actually, they have to overflow into two or three other columns. Do you see? And then we're going to talk about prayer in the next session. And what about making your mission field a center of prayerful concern? Day by day by day. Lord, please have mercy. And then what about thinking, well, have I in some way or another, at least however inadequately, and so often we feel that, don't we? However inadequately, have I sought to announce the gospel in an appropriate way to those in my mission field? Wouldn't that be a good way to start? We hope to see every member of Christ's Covenant mission-minded and engaged in personal evangelism. We intend to invest more leadership resources in missions and outreach as a way to take the whole congregation into a deeper and broader commitment to evangelizing the lost and to refocus our church family on leading others into a relationship with Christ. At least, why don't you buy one of those little Christmas booklets? And as you're sending your photographs out at Christmas time, why not just slip one in the envelope and use that as a way of announcing? I'm going to pray. Lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. It is the power of God for salvation. We look out, our Father, on this lost world. We think of our family, our neighbors, our hobbies, leisure activity. We think of our work colleagues, and perhaps even some who we know on the edges of church life. We pray that you would grant to us gospel courage, gospel understanding that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, and then the ability, individual by individual, in an appropriate way, to speak the gospel. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.